Okay, testing, testing. Got it? Everything going? Tape running? Okay. Now, last week, the tape... Is it going? Okay. Last week, the tape cut off just as I was talking about verse 32 in chapter 12. Chapter 12, and I was making mention there that it says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." And I don't know why the tribe of Issachar had that revelation. Most of the time, any revelation came from Levi, the priest, and that. But this is a scripture here that gives us some information about this tribe. And the men of that time had understanding of the times, and they knew what things were going on. Just as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we're not to be ignorant of the times and seasons, and we as Christians ought to know the times. But as far as what else they're talking about here with the tribe of Issachar, I really don't quite understand the whole thing, but they did have the ability to give revelation on what Israel should do. And so there's a verse there right in the middle of a kind of a genealogy, if you will, with the tribes mentioned and the men that were ready for war. Then verses 38 to 40, that'll finish up that chapter, chapter 12. It just basically says that there was joy in Israel when David was made king, and they went to take Jerusalem. And I explained that last week, how the Jebusites had control of Jerusalem, and David, when he became king, came and took Jebus, as it was known before it was called Jerusalem, and then made it the capital of the kingdom. And if you'll go back and look at 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4, 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4 says, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jabesh, where the Jebusites were inhabitants of the land." Okay, that verse there follows the events that take place here in chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. Chapter 12, 38 to 40 actually take place before the event in chapter 11, verse 4. It says here that, verse 38, 12, 38, "All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel." So they're coming there to make him king, as you found in 1 Chronicles 11, the first few verses there. Then after that, they went up to Jerusalem. Well, chapter 12 just gives you a little more information about the men that came up to him there at Hebron and what they did. There was joy there, and it says they were there for 3 days eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, verse 40, "They that were nine of them, even Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine, and oil, and oxen, and sheep, abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." And of course, this is a type of when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who David was a type of, comes back and is made king over Israel, there'll be joy in Israel then. And that will be someday when the Lord comes back, sets up His kingdom in Israel. Okay, that finishes chapter 12. We'll go on to chapter 13. Chapter 13, one-point outline is just Roman number 1. First attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. First attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And that's what the whole chapter is about, verses 1 to 14. First attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. And your parallel passage on this scripture will be found in 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11 is the parallel passage. Okay, chapter 13. "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God unto us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalath, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, and to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with their might, and with singing, and with harps, and psalteries, and timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Okay, I wanted to just go ahead and read that whole chapter and kind of give you an idea what's going on here. Now we'll go down through it and kind of pull out some things, explain some things. Okay. Now, Roman numeral number 1, after David takes Jerusalem, he wants to bring the ark there. So, as we studied last week, that David took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, made it the capital, and then he wants to bring the ark there. And, of course, the ark was in Gibeon, I believe it was, Gibeon, that's how you pronounce it, where it was in the days of Saul and Samuel, there at the tabernacle that Moses built. And so the ark is associated with God being there. He didn't get any of the other articles in the tabernacle, but he wanted the ark to come there. Number 2, David gathers the people to bring up the ark. David gathers all these people together to bring up the ark. And Roman numeral number 3, a point here that the trying to build some background to where the ark is now. Roman numeral number 3, the ark was captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 5. In 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines captured the ark. If you remember the story there, where Samuel was revealed a prophecy about Eli and his sons, that they were going to be killed and that, and the ark was going to be taken. And that's the chapter that happened in 1 Samuel 5, where the Philistines took the ark and they took it into the house of their god, Dagon. You remember where Dagon fell over before the ark because he couldn't stand it because the true and living God was there. And so the Philistines, that's number 4. Then number 4, the Lord plagued the Philistines because of the ark. Then, since they had it, the Lord plagued the Philistines because of the ark. And that's in 1 Samuel 5 also. It's Roman numeral number 4. Then Roman numeral number 5, the Philistines send the ark back to Israel. So after Dagon fell on his face and busted all up and all the plagues and everything came, they said, "We better get rid of this ark." And of course they touched it and handled it and put things in it even. And I just want you to kind of make a mental note of that. And what they did and how they sent it back. Roman numeral number 5, the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel. That's in 1 Samuel 6. Roman numeral 5, the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel, 1 Samuel 6. And then there's 2 points under this I want you to see. They made a new cart. They put it on a new cart. The Philistines put it on a new cart. And that's found in 1 Samuel 6, 7. And B, they had 2 milk kine to pull the cart. And that's in verse 7 also there in 1 Samuel 6. So that's how the Philistines did it. Then Roman numeral number 6, when the milk kine, now listen, just let me say this before you write anything else down. The milk kine brought the ark back to Israel. And you'll read through there, you'll find out a lot of the Israelites were slain for looking into the ark, whereas the Philistines weren't. And the reason for that was that, and we'll see in this passage, that only the Levites were supposed to touch that thing. The reason the Lord didn't destroy the Philistines is because they didn't have the law or the ordinances. They were ignorant, in a sense, of that law. It wasn't given to them. So the Lord is righteous in all His judgments, and the Philistines didn't know, you know, not to touch it. I mean, it wasn't given to them for that. They'd captured it in war, and the Lord plagued them so the Israelites could get it back. But the Israelites, who knew better not to touch it, did, and the Lord smote them and killed many of them. And so the ark went to a man's house named Abinadab. That's number 6. Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim kept the ark 20 years. So the ark went to this fellow's house by the name of Abinadab, and we'll find that here in our passage in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 7, the house of Abinadab. And that's where it was for 20 years. And so I was there all the time of Saul's reign. Roman numeral number 7. Right after Abinadab receives the ark, Saul becomes king. Saul becomes king right after Abinadab receives the ark. That would be back in 1 Samuel. I didn't give you one on it. It'd be 1 Samuel 6 or 7. Okay, it'd be 1 Samuel 6. Verse 21 says, "The servants sent to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord, and come ye down and fetch it." And so they, then verse chapter 7, they went to fetch the ark of the Lord, okay, in Abinadab. Okay, so there it is, 7:1. 1 Samuel 7:1 talks about Abinadab. And I don't see it here. But it was there for 20 years. And then, see, was I on Roman numeral 7? Yeah, okay, I gave you that one. Okay, then Roman numeral number 8. The ark was in Kirjath-Jearim 20 years, and Saul never inquired of the ark. And I guess the cross-references in 1 Chronicles 10:14 I've got here. 1 Chronicles 10:14. Okay, 1 Chronicles 10:14 says that that Saul inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned his kingdom to David. Saul never went up and inquired of the Lord of the ark. And David did once he became king. And so that's another reason that the Lord slew Saul. When it says he didn't inquire of the Lord, and then other passages says Saul did inquire of the Lord, he just didn't do it the right way. He didn't go up to the ark. Didn't inquire of the ark. 1 Chronicles 10:14, where it says Saul didn't inquire of the Lord. Okay, then Roman numeral 9, David goes to get the ark to bring it to Jerusalem. And that brings us up to this point where we're at here in 1 Chronicles 13. Those events kind of took place before this. David goes to get the ark to bring it to Jerusalem. So he's going to go to the house of Abinadab to get the ark and bring it up to Jerusalem. Of course, David, being very spiritually minded about it, you know, and wanting the Lord there close by, inquire of the Lord and things like that. David was a man after God's own heart. Now verse 4, 1 Chronicles 13:4, it says, "And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." Now anytime you see that statement right there, "for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people," I'd say probably 90% of the time you read that in Scripture, or 95% of the time, disaster usually follows a statement like that. Because when it's right in the people's eyes, it's usually not right in God's eyes. Now, if it lines up with Scripture, okay, but if not, then you've got to watch out. Just because the thing seems right doesn't always make it right. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it's wrong. And, of course, we see what happens in the passage here. I believe in the book of Judges, one of the last verses in the book of Judges says, Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes." And yes, just do your own thing, and just kind of like America thinks today, if it's right, you know, in your own eyes, then go ahead and do it. What saith the Lord? They don't know what the Scriptures say about it, and they just, hey, that sounds like a good idea, let's do that, you know. And, of course, they never checked the Bible out or inquired of God about the thing. And then trouble quickly follows. Verses 5 and 6, Israel gathers together to fetch the ark. And they don't see anything wrong with doing that. Of course, they're not doing it the right way. And then verse 7, we see the incorrect way. The incorrect way. And Israel here is acting just like the heathen. This will go to show you, when you get away from the Bible and the Word of God, you end up acting just like the heathen. Now, if you'll notice, verse 7 says, "And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. Now, what did the Philistines do when they sent the ark back? Didn't they put it on a new cart also? Just like the heathen did it. Here's the people of God, Israel, and they're doing it just like the heathen did it. They put the ark of God on a cart. Now, if they would have known the Scriptures, they would have known that's not the correct way to do that. That was the incorrect way. And so this is just like the Philistines did in 1 Samuel 6:7. 1 Samuel 6:7, you just write that down there by verse 7. They're just acting just like the heathen. That's the incorrect way. Now, the correct way to carry the ark, I'll give you 3 points on it. Correct way. A, the priests, the sons of Levi, were to bear the ark. Deuteronomy 31:9. It was up to the Levites. B, the ark was to be carried by the staves in the rings on the ark. Exodus 25:10-16. The ark had rings on the edge of it, and it was supposed to be carried by staves. Give you all a little something to look at up here, keep you awake. The ark had rings on the end of it here, and a stave went through it, or a big stick went through there, and the Levites were supposed to carry that upon their shoulders. And, of course, the cherubim were up here like this, you know, and I'm not a real good artist. But they looked in there, and the blood went on the mercy seat here, and something like that. Anyway, that's the way the ark was supposed to be carried by them staves, not put on a new cart. You won't find that back there in Exodus 25. So you can check out Exodus 25:10-16. Shows you how it's supposed to be carried. And then C, even a Kohathite. Now you remember the Kohathites were from Levi. It was one of the branches of Levi. But even the Kohathite, certain ones of them were not allowed to touch the ark unless he was a priest. Okay, unless he was a priest. Numbers 4:1-15. Numbers 4:1-15 says that if a Kohathite, and I'll turn there and read this one verse. Numbers 4:15, it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." Now see that? Numbers 4:15 says if anybody touched a holy thing, they would die. Even if he was a Levite. It had to be, the only one that could touch that was the sons of Aaron, the high priest. They're the only ones that could do that. Nobody else, even if he was in the tribe of Levi or Kohathite. And so I want you to make a note here that all the priests were Levites. All the priests were Levites. They weren't. No priest was from Issachar. No priest was from Simeon. Things like that. The priests were Levites. But not all the Levites, not all the tribe of Levi, not all of them were priests. Okay? So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. That might be on a test. I got tripped up on that one time. Strange wording there, but that's a note to have down. So, verse 9 here, 1 Chronicles 13 says, "And when it came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark." Well, he just violated Numbers 4, verse 15. If he touched any holy thing, then you became holy. You know, when you cease from sin, it's when you're dead. When you die, you cease from sin. And so Uzzah became holy. The Lord made him holy. See, in the Old Testament, when you touched a holy thing like that, then it made you holy in that sense, okay? And so Uzzah there became sinless. He died and because he violated the law of God. And there's three things about the transportation of the ark, okay, that Israel did here. Number one, they put it on a cart. They weren't supposed to. They put it on a cart. Number two, no priest was carrying it. No priest was carrying it. And number three, Uzzah touched it. So there's three violations right there. Even though all the people said, "Oh, it looks good to us, let's do it, let's bring up the ark," it wasn't right. They didn't do it the right way. And that's why you've got to do things God's way. God's very particular about that. Can't just do things our own way. Okay, so here's the results from doing something your own way. Results, number one, is one man dies, verse 10, as it dies. Number two, David fears God, verse 12. David fears God. And number three, David is perplexed. David is perplexed, verse 12. He doesn't know what to do. I mean, you know, you get people that think they're serving God, but they're not doing it God's way. And then when something goes wrong, they go, what happened? What did I do? God failed me. No, you failed God because you didn't do it right. And they get all perplexed about the thing. And they say, well, what do I do now? And they think God left them or something. And so you got to do it God's way. It's very important to do it God's way. Okay, verse number 13, the ark does not make it to Jerusalem, but goes to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Obed-Edom the Gittite. Okay, now four things about Obed-Edom here and the Gittites and that deal. Number one, Gittites were inhabitants of Gath. Gittites were inhabitants of Gath. But I don't believe that they took the ark to Gath. The guy must have lived there before. Number two, Goliath was a Gittite. Goliath was a Gittite. 2 Samuel 21:19. 2 Samuel 21:19. Goliath was a Gittite. And he was from Gath. Number three, there's an Obed-Edom mentioned in 1 Chronicles 26, and it's possibly the same fellow, but I'm not sure if it is or not. There's several Obed-Edoms in the book of Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles 26:4, it says, "Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shimei's firstborn," so forth. He's got six, seven, eight sons, and he has something to do with being a porter there and something to do with the tabernacle and that. So it might be the same guy. So Obed-Edom in 1 Chronicles 26, verses 4 to 8, could be the same guy. especially where it says in 1 Chronicles 26:5, for God blessed him, talking about Obed-Edom. And then back in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 14, it says, God blessed, the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. So it could be the same fellow, yeah. Shemaiah. It might be a different Shemaiah. Shemaiah, not Shimei. Excuse me on the pronunciation. Shemaiah. Okay, so I'm not sure. It probably is the same one, but I'm not 100% sure on that. Okay, number four. And God blessed Obed-Edom. God blessed Obed-Edom. Now the Bible doesn't say exactly how He blessed him. Outside the passage over here in 1 Chronicles 6, where he had a lot of sons. So, but whatever he had, the Lord blessed him. Now, it could have been with health or material goods or good crops, things like that. Anything he did, he prospered in his house. It says in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 14, and the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. Now, it was only there 3 months. And in a three-month period, God blessed them so much that everybody could see that they were being blessed in just a three-month period. Okay? It says, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So, whatever it was, the blessings of God were around that ark. And I believe David knew that, and that's why he wanted to get it to Jerusalem. But, of course, they tried to do it the wrong way. So that ends the chapter 13. And then, this chapter 14 is stuck in here as compared to Samuel, 2 Samuel, where David tries to bring up the ark. This portion isn't found in the same spot. But that's all right. The Lord can put it anywhere He wants to. Okay, chapter 14. Now, let me give you an outline for chapter 14. Okay, got three-point homiletical outline for chapter 14. Number one, Roman numeral one, you have David's workers, verses 1 and 2. David's workers, verses 1 and 2. Roman numeral 2, we have David's wives, verses 3 to 7. And then Roman numeral 3, we have David's wars, verses 8 to 17. Verses 8 to 17. Okay, Roman numeral 1, we'll start off with the workers here. And actually they were sent from Hiram, okay? Let me read a few verses here out of chapter 14. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timbers of cedar with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. Okay, so this fellow named Hiram, and let me put a map up here. Well, it doesn't really show on here. It doesn't have it, but Tyre is way up here. It was way north of David's kingdom. You have Tyre and Zidon. There's the Zidonites mentioned here on this map. But it's up in this area on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. And that's where Hiram, this king here, was the king of. He was the king of Tyre. And he sent messengers to David, and then he sent David some workers to build David a house. Tyre is north of Palestine. And Hiram, King Hiram, is the king there during David and Solomon's reign. During David and Solomon's reign, Hiram is king there. Maybe not completely through all of Solomon's reign. He might die during Solomon's reign, but I don't know any verse that says that. But he would have been an old man at the end of Solomon's reign, he would have really been an old man. Hiram sent workers to build David a house, and Hiram loved David. 1 Kings 5:1 says, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. Hiram really loved King David, and he really cared for him, and okay. Hiram helped Solomon in building the temple, 1 Kings 5, 1-18. 1 Kings 5, 1-18. So Hiram was a benefit to David and to Solomon. And it's just a picture of some of the kings of the earth paying tribute, homage, and being an ally with Israel when Israel's in the will of God. Okay, verse number 2 says that David perceived that the Lord confirmed him king over Israel. See, David perceived that the Lord made him king. Okay, A. Now, that wasn't a desire or an ambition of David or of his doings, but it was of God's doings. David had really no desire or ambition to strive to be the king of Israel. God had anointed him and appointed him and put him in that position. David didn't get it by, stepping on people, trying to climb up the ladder of success and overthrowing the kingdom that was there and trying to take over things like that. But the Lord did it. The Lord made David the king. And even when David had opportunity to take Saul's life and get the kingdom, he didn't do it. And even when he had opportunity to rejoice at Ishbosheth's death, he didn't do that. David just waited on the Lord, and the Lord confirmed his kingdom. And then when the Lord does it, then it's good, and then it's forever. See, the Bible says, they that build the house labor in vain except the Lord build the house. You know, if you don't let the Lord do it, then it's going to be in vain. So David waited upon the Lord. And B, David's kingdom was lifted up. It was a mighty kingdom. It was lifted up. Now, it wasn't kind of like the way Nebuchadnezzar says it about himself and his kingdom in Daniel, where he says, I've done this great thing. But David's kingdom, notice it was a kingdom, was lifted up because God promised a kingdom to Abraham. Genesis 26, 2 to 5. Genesis 26, 2 to 5. There he's talking to Isaac and tells him about the promise to Abraham about Israel being a mighty nation. And God just fulfilling the promise here. And the Lord did all the work and everything there. He didn't. David didn't work for it. The Lord put him into the position. And then David just took charge of what the Lord gave him. Took care of the responsibilities that he had. And is lifted up on high because of the people, because of Israel. And so in the millennium, Israel as a nation will be lifted up on high because of the people, the Jews, because of who they are, God's chosen people. And all the other kingdoms around are going to have to go to them. Okay, Roman numeral number 2, we'll pick up the second point in the chapter on our outline. David's wives. Verse 3 says, and David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David begat more sons and daughters. Now these are the names of his children which he had in Jerusalem. Shemua and Sobath, Nathan, Solomon, and Abhar, and Elishia, and Elpalat, and Nogath, and Nepheg, and Japhiah, and Elshema, and Belida, and Eliphelet. Boy, I'll tell you, I'd hate to call those guys for dinner. But anyway, these are his sons that he had in Jerusalem. And I want to give you some of David's wives. Now, David has at least seven wives that are mentioned in Scripture. At least seven. There's probably more than that. In fact, there is, but it just doesn't give their names. Now, under Roman numeral number 2 here, letter A, David's wives at Hebron. David's wives at Hebron. Remember, he was at Hebron for 7.5 years. He was king there for a while before he ever came to Jerusalem, and he had some wives there. Number 1, he had Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and that's found in 1 Chronicles 3:1. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. If you want to just write down the scripture reference, then you can go back and get all the spellings and all that. You can do that. 1 Chronicles 3:1 is one of his wives. Number 2, you have Abigail the Carmelitess. She's found in 1 Chronicles 3:1. 1 Chronicles 3:1. Number 3, you have Maachah, daughter of Talmai, the king of Gezer. And she's found in 1 Chronicles 3:2. Number four, you have Haggath, 1 Chronicles 3:2. Number five, you have Abithiel, or Abitel, however you pronounce that, 1 Chronicles 3:3. And number six, you have Eglah, his wife, as it says in 1 Chronicles 3:3. 1 Chronicles 3:3. Now, let me make a note here about this woman, Eglah, E-G-L-A-H. E-G-L-A-H, Eglah, his wife. This is the only woman in Scripture that says she is David's wife, as far as making a point about it. Now, you'll notice here in 1 Chronicles 14, it says David took more wives. But yet, this woman here, Eglah, in 1 Chronicles 3:3, it calls her David's wife. And also in 2 Samuel 3:5, again it says, Eglah, David's wife. Now, it could be that was the first woman David ever married. Could be the first woman David ever married would be Eglah. The first woman that a person marries in the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, God permitted men to have more than one wife. And it looks like the first one they married would be the one that God said, that's your wife, okay? The other ones were, he didn't really account as their wives in this sense. Genesis 49, verses 29 to 31. Genesis 49, 29 to 31. You have Jacob, when he dies, he's buried, guess with who? Not with Rachel, but with Leah. Who Jacob loved? Rachel, didn't he? And he wanted to marry Rachel. But who did he marry first? He married Leah. So when he was buried with Leah, who was his first wife. And Abraham and Sarah were buried together. Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob and Leah, all in the same place. They were all buried together, and you check that reference in Genesis there. So it looks like that the first woman that a man would marry in the Old Testament, that would be considered his wife. And of course, you know, there's scripture that says, you know, in the beginning it was not so. They were created man and woman, you know, man and wife, and things like that. God intended it to be that way. But nevertheless, he still permitted polygamy. And David, of course, had many wives. Now, letter B is his wives at Jerusalem. His wives at Jerusalem. He took more wives there. Of course, as we see here in the passage, it says David took more wives at Jerusalem. He had six. That wasn't enough. He had to take some more at Jerusalem. I guess he's just a glutton for punishment or something. But number one of his wives at Jerusalem was Bathsheba. And that's 1 Chronicles 3:5. 1 Chronicles 3:5, Bathsheba. But you'll notice, all through Scripture, when it talks about Bathsheba, it always says, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. You remember reading that? It always says, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. Just about every time you find Bathsheba, it'll say, the wife of Uriah. See, because she was his wife, so there's something to that. David, of course, committed that great sin there, and a lot of consequences to pay after that. That was one wife. And number two, Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L, was Saul's daughter who was promised to David. And he took her, 2 Samuel 6:20-23. 2 Samuel 6:20-23. Michal was there in Jerusalem. And of course, I don't think David treated her too good because of the circumstances. Saul had promised Michal to David if he would go out and kill that giant, and David did it, and of course Saul never stuck up to the end of his bargain. And later on, Michal was given to another fella. Well, when David got to be king, David says, go down there and get Michal and bring her up here, because she's my wife, you know. And he really didn't need to do that, but he did that. And of course, I don't believe they ever had any relationships together, because in 2 Samuel there it says that she had no children the days of her life. So she, one thing is too, she despised David. So there wasn't a real good relationship between Michal and David. And of course, it was all because of Saul's doings. And then number three, there's just other wives, but they're not mentioned. Other wives, but their names are not mentioned. So David had at least, that'd be eight wives there. Did I say seven before? Okay, that would be eight. It would be at least eight, plus concubines and wives and things like that. Now, under Roman numeral 2 here, point C, a king was not to multiply wives unto himself. Deuteronomy 17:17, requirements for a king. He was not to multiply to himself wives. Deuteronomy 17:17. Now, reason why, number one, was they would turn away the heart. Wives would turn away the heart. Okay? You know, New Testament is, you know, if you're not married, you can devote yourself more to the Lord. He that is married careth for the things of the world because of the wife, and of course the wife because of the husband. You know, you have a marital relationship, and you've got a give and take type thing there where, you know, you've got another person you're living with, and you just can't do everything you would like to do. And so when it comes to serving the Lord, if you're single, there's an advantage to that in serving the Lord, that you can serve the Lord, be more dedicated to Him. But also, Paul says, you know, if you're married, you have not sinned. Marriage is honorable and all that. So there's nothing wrong with that. But a king wasn't to multiply wives unto himself and turn away the heart. Imagine, you know, being dedicated unto the Lord with no wife, you could have a more steadfast heart toward the Lord and things like that. But also, if you have a good helpmeet, she can help you in the ministry too. So that's, you can look at it both ways. Number two, this happened to Solomon. Solomon multiplied to himself wives, and they did turn his heart away. 1 Kings 11, 3 and 9. 1 Kings 11, 3 and 9. Solomon had 1,000 wives. Well, what, 700 wives and 300 concubines or something like that. And says that they turned his heart away from the Lord. Reason being, he married a lot of women that were not from Israel. And that was really wrong, too. If you marry some woman from outside, just like a, say, if you're saved, born-again Bible believer, and you marry some person that's a Hindu or a Catholic or a Buddhist or something like that, well, if they don't believe what you believe, and, you know, either there's got to be a compromise somewhere. Either they'll get saved or you won't, you know, there's too much friction there. So that's what happened with Solomon, and his heart was turned away. That was 1 Kings 11, 3 and 9. And letter D, every time the Scriptures talks about David's wives, trouble usually follows. There was some problem. And that's what happens. Right after this, there's a war with the Philistines. I don't know what connection that is, but anyway, trouble usually follows because David multiplied to himself wives. And then also I want to make mention here in the passage, letter E, of David's sons. It mentions them here in the passage. I'm not going to go through that again, but just see your notes in 1 Chronicles 3, 1-9. 1 Chronicles 3, 1-9, you go back and remember that list I told you about, how there's like three lists given of David's sons and spelling's different and a few of them don't match and all that, but I'm not going to go all over that again, but just refer you back to that note. Okay, Roman numeral number 3 in our third point in this chapter, David's wars. It speaks of two wars here that he fights with the Philistines. Verse 8 to 17 says, "And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David, and David heard of it, and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto them, Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. So they came up to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there. And David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand, like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And when they had left their gods there, David gave commandment, and they were burned with fire. And the Philistines yet spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, Go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of goings in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then, shalt thou go out to battle, for God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. David therefore did as God commanded him, And they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out to all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Okay, so we have David's wars mentioned here. Verse 8, just shortly after David becomes the king, look, he's got opposition. So David becomes king in Jerusalem, gets everything settled there, and the Philistines come up against him. Trouble already. You know, you think, well, I finally made it after all those years of waiting and promise and God working out. You know, everything's going to be okay now, but that's not always true. There's always a battle to fight. Verses 10 11, we see here that the right king inquires the right way of the Lord before he does anything. So now we have the right king in the right position, and he inquires the right way. Not as Saul did, and didn't get an answer. So we've got the right king on the throne, and he inquires of the Lord before he does anything. And I've got some, few-point outline here on doing things God's way. And it's found here in this passage. Doing things God's way. Verse 10, David reasons with God. He reasons with Him. You know, the Bible says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as wool, and so forth and so on. So David goes to the only one that can help him. He goes to God and reasons with Him and says, Lord, do I go up against these Philistines? That's number A, or letter A. Then that's in verse 10. Also in verse 10, after you reason with the Lord, you get the revelation, B, the revelation. God reveals to David what he's to do. And he says, yes, go up, go up. So when David does that in verse 10, he gets the revelation, go up. Then C, the result. The result, God gives the victory. In verse 11, God gives the victory. That's the result of doing the things God's way. And then letter D, the retribution. Retribution in verse 12. The enemy's gods are destroyed. The enemy's gods are destroyed. So you think, well, that'd be it. No. Last point, E, the return. You got the return. Return of the problem. The same thing comes right back. Verse 13. The Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. So you'd think, you know, after David did it once, that'd be it. But that's not true. And it's like in our Christian life. The problem always going to come back. So David goes through the same steps again. From verse, you know, about verse 13 and 14 there. He doesn't just run out there again and say, well, we'll just do it the same way God told us before. He goes out there and, or he asks the Lord before he goes out there. Now let me make a note here in verse 12 before we go on and get ahead of myself. Notice what it says. And when they had left, that's the Philistines, their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Now, you know, David just wasn't a loving sort, I guess, here. And David just didn't have respect to other people's religion or something like that, because he burned their idols and their little rosary beads and all that other stuff. And, you know, you hear people today say, well, you know, you shouldn't talk bad about other people's religions. Well, God honored David burning those idols up. He didn't go for that business. And so David didn't think much of their religion either. This is any Bible believer shouldn't think of any other religion, because it's worthless. It's worthless. Don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't know anything. Verse 13, the enemy doesn't give up. That's why you've got to fight till you die. The enemy doesn't give up. Although David went through that, reasoning with the Lord, getting the revelation, and having the results and the retribution to the enemy, they still returned. And the problem just comes back again. And just go through that cycle. You'll just run through that cycle your whole Christian life. And what you've got to realize is you've got to keep going back to the Lord. You've got to keep going back to the Lord and talking to Him. And, you know, the Bible says in Job 5:7 that man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. What a vivid picture. I mean, just trouble, trouble, trouble. And you need the Lord. And David, so verse 14, David inquires again of the Lord. Why does he do that? God wants you to come for him, to Him for help. God wants you to come to Him for help. That's why the Lord wants you to ask Him how to do it. Every time you go out the door-to-door visitation, go out to witness something, you know, pray and ask the Lord to help you, show you what to do, give you the words to speak, because every battle's got a different battle plan. Okay, verse 15 says, and it shall be when thou hear the sound of the goings and tops of the mulberry trees. Well, I'll tell you, I really don't know exactly what all is going on here. Parallel passage, 2 Samuel 5, 23 and 24. 2 Samuel 5, 23 and 24. Talks about the goings in the tops of the mulberry trees. The goings. The goings is some noise that the Lord made in these mulberry trees. Now, it's in the tops of them. So whatever it was up in the air. And I really don't know. It just said the Lord went before him. So evidently the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, just went through the tops of those trees and out and into the battlefield before David and his men. And we'll see what the results are down through here. But you'll find that same thing over 2 Samuel 5 about the goings and tops of the mulberry trees. Now, the word, the mulberry trees, shows up in Scripture only four times. Four times you'll find mulberry trees mentioned in the Bible. 2 Samuel 5, 23 and 24. 2 Samuel 5, 23 and 24. Find it one time in each one of those verses. And then here in 1 Chronicles 14, 14 and 15. 1 Chronicles 14, 14 and 15, one time in each one of those verses. Mentioned four times in the Bible, that's it. And the only time it's in reference to this thing about God making a sound of goings and tops of the mulberry trees. I don't know what that is. I don't know, isn't there a song, something, here we go around the mulberry bush or something? Isn't there some riddle or rhyme or something like that? Song or something? I don't know, maybe that's where they got that, I don't know. I don't know, but that's the only time the mulberry tree, I don't know what significance that has, I just don't know. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit went out through there before him. And it says in verse 15, second part of the verse, "For God has gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." Verse 16, "David therefore did as God commanded, and they smote the host of the Philistines." Okay? So the Lord went out before him and gave him the victory, so somehow he confused the enemy or frightened them. Maybe they heard that sound, thought it was mighty army coming or something. I don't know exactly all that was going on. But David and his men still, see, they still had to fight. They still had to go out there and win the battle. But God promised them the victory. Okay? It wasn't, now there was times in the Bible where God literally drove the enemy out and the Israelites didn't have to do anything. There's a scripture back there in Judges, I think it is, that he used hornets. And took the hornets, and man, they got those giants out of that land, man. I mean, you get a whole, what do they call them, herd of hornets or whatever it was, buzzing around, boy, you'd move out. I mean, you know the story like the bees and that, the movies and stuff? That there's nothing new, you know. The Bible had that a long time ago. Drove those inhabitants out of land, and the Israelites didn't have to fight them. But here, they had to fight. They still had to fight, just as Joshua had to. Joshua 1:5, and Joshua 6:16. The Lord said, "I'll give you the victory, but you've got to go out there and fight. Can't get it sitting back here." Just as to a Christian, 1 John 5, 4. Read that verse. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Our faith. And 2 Timothy 4, 7. 2 Timothy 4, 7. Says, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Paul was fighting his whole life, keeping the faith. And 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Fight the good fight of faith. So even we can apply it to us as Christians. You need to just keep fighting. You know, the Lord's given you the victory, but you need to go out and fight it. You need to fight the battle, just as David did here. He said, the Lord's gone before us. And you know, the Lord's gone before us. Well, I'll tell you, there's so much application there, you could sit there and preach on that for a while. But you see what I'm talking about. And then verse 17, last of all, we see the results. Results of David doing right and trusting the Lord and following His commandments. Two results. Number one, fame to all the nations. Fame to all the nations. And number two, fear upon all the nations. Fear upon all the nations. And that's, well, that's some more good preaching there. You could just, you know, talk about the church and Christians and things like that, doing right and living right. There'd be fear upon the people and stuff like that. Okay, we'll go on to chapter 15. How much time do I got left there, brother? 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Okay, we'll see what we can get here. Only got about 3 pages of notes to go. Let's get it. Let's go for it. Number 15, chapter 15 outline. 1 point, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and it's the whole chapter, verses 1 to 29. Verses 1 to 29. Parallel passage, 2 Samuel 6, 12 to 13, 12 to 23. 2 Samuel 6, 12 to 23. It says here in verse 1 now, chapter 15, verse 1, "And David made him a house in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites." Now he's learned his lesson. "For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." Okay, number one, verse one, we'll see that the tabernacle that Moses built is still in Gibeon. I believe that's what I told you earlier, Gibeon. You'll find that in Chronicles 21:29. 1 Chronicles 21:29 says, "For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness, the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon." Gibeon. So that's where the tabernacle was. So this tent here that David's building is, he's not moving the tabernacle. He's building a new tent, new tabernacle for the ark in Jerusalem. So David prepares a place there at Jerusalem for the ark. Verse 2, David now realizes that the Levites are supposed to carry the ark. He must have went back and read Numbers 4, 1 to 15. Checked out his Old Testament there. Numbers 4, 1 to 15, David now says, all right, look, the Levites are supposed to carry. Let's do it right this time. And of course, they do it right this time. David was a man that his heart was after God's heart, and when he fell, he got back up again and kept going, and he tried to please the Lord. David fell, but he was a man that would get back up and try again. Now, verses 5 to 10 gives you a list of the Kohathites, Merarites, the Gershomites, and some of the sons of Elzaphan, sons of Hebron, sons of Uzziel. I'm not going to read all those. What it does, it tells you how many of them there were. There's a total of 862 of those sons mentioned. 862. And you can go through and add those up if you want to. Now, verse 11, David calls for the priest. "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, and for Uriel, and so forth and so on in the passage." And Zadok here is possibly the high priest, or one of the fellows that's the head priest. Cross-reference that with 1 Chronicles 6:8. 1 Chronicles 6:8 shows you that Zadok is in that line of those high priests there. So possibly he's the high priest. David calls for him and Abiathar. Abiathar is a priest also. Verses 12 to 14, David, and he said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order." See, David realizes what happens. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Okay, to sanctify here, write down Exodus 29, chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. In those two chapters there, it'll talk about Aaron and his sons being sanctified for the priest's office, you know, before they could do anything, about Moses putting the blood on their right ear and their right thumb, their right toe, and all that business, and how they had to wash with water, and how they had to be set apart from the congregation for 7 days, and all that kind of thing there, that law and that ritual there. And so possibly here, David's telling them, look, this is what you need. Yes, sir? Leviticus chapter 8. So I'm sure that these priests washed and did all that, possibly did all that here, sanctified themselves unto the Lord. So they did that. They set themselves apart and did what they were supposed to do as priests. In verse 15, "And the children of Levi, the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereupon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord." Of course, that was found in Numbers 4, verses 10 and 12. Numbers 4, 10 and 12. And also Exodus 25:14.